judgment, 40 days, is he giving people opportunities to repent? Why? Why would God do that? Why would God give people an opportunity to repent? Because he's a merciful God. God is a God of mercy. I think it's easy, and you've heard me say this many times, I think for us Calvinists, we tend to forget that God is a God of mercy. And he does love people. And sometimes that gets kind of thrown aside that, no, not really. He's a God of judgment all the time. I agree, he is a God of judgment all the time. He's also a God of mercy all the time. He's both. Why? Because he's God. He can be both at the same time. You try being a judgmental person and merciful at the same time. It's really difficult, isn't it? You can't do it without sinning or messing it up. So the reason why he delays is because he's a God of mercy. His desire is that he desires to forgive people and they be forgiven by him. And we must never forget that God is a God of mercy. And sometimes it is easy, if you admit, to get on our hobby horse of judgment and say, that person needs to be judged, that person needs to be judged, that country needs to be judged. But what about us? We are already experiencing the judgment of God. If you look at Romans 1, we aren't experiencing Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment yet. But maybe we will someday. Certainly by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the entire world will be under that kind of judgment, 10 times, 100 times worse than what we see now. And if you're a believer, at one point you were without Christ and you also deserve to be overturned, to be destroyed in your sin. So I'd say rather than getting on a hobby horse, we ought to allow God to be God and allow him to judge and allow him to damn who he's going to damn and damn those who deserve it. Because we don't know. There is a time in our lives, there's a time in my life where I deserved full wrath of God. Same with you, right? You deserved it. But God in his mercy saved you. So we ought to be careful that, that guy doesn't deserve mercy. Really? You didn't either. But God gave it to you. Instead of damning people to hell, what we should be doing is busy sharing the gospel with the lost. How many times did you hear the gospel before you got saved? How many times did someone bang you over the head, not literally, of course, with a Bible to say, you are lost, you're a sinner. How many times did it take? We shouldn't give up on those whom we share the gospel with. Everlasting judgment is not for us to hand out, but the gospel is. In fact, we're commanded to. And a good reason to never grow cold to the need that sinners have is illustrated in these following verses here in Jonah 3. Look at now we see the repentance of the Ninevites. And I think, if perhaps some of you come with a cold heart towards evangelism or a cold heart towards the loss, hopefully this will warm it up just a tad bit. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, the message in verse 4 was rather brief, but the preaching pierced their hearts, didn't it? To repentance. Now, it might even been to the dismay of Jonah. Oh no, they're repenting of their idol. This is not what I want. It's not what I want, God. But notice that a massive revival took place, that they believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Nowhere do we read in the Bible of such a massive revival, or even in church history, do we ever see such a massive revival to this great extent. The entire, at least it implies, it looks like it on the surface, that the entire city believed in God. This is a greater miracle than the fish swallowing Jonah, because it involves regeneration. And the people of the city not only believed in God, but they gave outward evidence. They called a fast. They put on rags to show of their repentance. And the response seems to be immediate. They didn't even wait for the king to say to pray. They didn't even wait for the king to say, you need to put on sackcloth. They repented, and then the king said something, as we'll see. Now, I love church history, and we probably have only had one real revival in this country before we were even a country. Before, in the days before that preceded the revolution in this country. And that was primarily through the preaching of George Whitefield and also Jonathan Edwards and others like-minded. That doesn't even fully compare to what takes place here in this chapter. However, it would do good for you to read such books like about George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. Why? To put that glimmer of hope, even to put a fire in you to evangelize and to see that God can save people today just like he did then. In fact, J.C. Ryle wrote a small little book. Usually people like smaller books because they're quicker to read. But J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, and he covers some of these men that I mentioned, or specifically some of the English preachers. And I remember reading this maybe 10 years ago before I read 1,000 pages on George Whitefield, because it whet my appetite on what true revival, what true preaching looks like, and what true repentance looks like. It really stirs your heart to true revival, to the importance of preaching, and to the heart of lost souls. They need to be saved. And you should pray for real revival in this area, in the states that you live in our country. You should. Oh, God won't save any. God won't do that. He won't save anybody. Really? Are you limiting God? That he can't save people? We shouldn't do that. Well, he's already got his chosen. Of course he does. But how shall they hear without a preacher? When is the last time that you wept for a lost soul? When is the last time you prayed for a lost soul? When is the last time you preached to a lost soul? Before we say, I'm not doing that, think about what you've done. Think about before you judge God and say, he's not going to do that. Have you prayed this way? Have you prayed that God might revive us? Perhaps, as I said at the beginning, perhaps God could use this, and he can, this event's going on in our nation now, to revive souls in this country. Will we respond like Jonah and say, ah, or praise God? Look, even my enemies, even people on the aisles in Washington, D.C. that I don't like are getting saved. Wow. So we learn some. We haven't got through this passage yet, but what are some steps for a revival we learn from this passage? We learn that faithful preaching of the Word of God is important. And it's funny, I've heard people say in churches and church settings and Christians who say, we need revival, and say, well, you need to start getting some sound biblical preaching in your church. Well, that's not how it happens. It happens through prayer. Well, here it happens through preaching, doesn't it? In the book of Acts, it happened through preaching, didn't it? And the great awakening in this country, before we are a country, happened through preaching of the Word of God. There's no greater need in America or in any other part of the world than to hear the clear preaching of the timeless truths of the Word of God. And Jonah, although his heart wasn't into it, apparently, he preached. Not because he wanted to, because he was told to. And if that's what it takes for you and I, if your attitude's not in it, at least preach Christ. At least preach him. Another thing we learn about true revival in this passage is that there must be belief in God. You see that in verse 5. Then the people believed in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Another is, as we see already in verse 5, repentance. They fasted, put on sackcloth, which are signs of repentance. Verse 8, we're not there yet, but look at the end of the verse. It says that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. That is a confession of specific sins, turning away from specific sins. Not just saying, God, I sinned, but specifically how you sinned against God. You know, because what sin does, sin keeps you away from this book, doesn't it? But you know what? This book will keep you away from what? Sin. And good, sound preaching will help you to change your heart. Repent of your sin. And when we don't repent of our sin, we don't want to listen to this book. We say, whatever. I need to get to lunch. That's more important. There is a real chance that this could happen. We must never grow cold and say, well, God can't do this today. Why can't he? Certainly, if you don't pray this way, he won't move that way. Now, I'm not saying that we manipulate God in prayer, but if we just sit on our hands and don't pray for revival or that people be saved, well, they'll be saved somewhere else, in another faithful area where other people are faithful to the Lord to pray and to preach. Won't he? Praying is action on our part. Because I've heard people complain, and I've complained, we need more preaching, we need better preaching, we need better preachers. That's true. But if you and I don't change our lives and repent of our sin, we can hear all the preaching all we want for days and days and days, and nothing will change. Well, why? Isn't the preaching of the word enough? No. Repentance at the preaching of the word, obedience at the preaching of the word is what will change. We need all the ingredients, not just one. For instance, if you're making a cake and you just put flour in a bowl and you say, look, it's a cake. Oh, and here's some chocolate syrup. Is that a cake? No. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to make a cake from scratch because I can't. I have to have Betty Crocker's box thing, right? And even that I'll probably mess up. That's why God gave me a wife to help me with that. Anyway, you can see the point. You need all the ingredients. All the ingredients. So we could complain about we need more preaching, but we need more repentance. We couldn't complain that we need more repentance while we've got preaching. What if God used us, Texaco? What if he started here with a revival? What if he started here? Would you be on board or would you be angry like Jonah? Was the repentance of the Ninevites real? Well, we know 150 years later, according to the book of Nahum, God destroyed them. And according to history, it destroyed them. Why? Well, they forgot, they revoked their repentance. 150 years later is a couple generations, and they already abandoned the Lord then. Thank God that he gives us opportunities to repent of our sin, which then releases the power of God to work as he delights through us. Our God is a God of mercy. And he's much more willing to bless than to judge. Yes, I mean it when I say that. He is much more willing to bless than to judge. In fact, James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I know the context is not fitting there, but those who show mercy in that verse are unbelievers, but showing mercy to others is evidence of a genuine believer. And the book of Jonah teaches us this. It clearly teaches the importance of repentance. And first with Jonah, then with the Ninevites. Verse 6. Then the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Finally, the sweeping revival reached the king's ears, and he repented likewise. He rose up from his throne, laid aside his kingly robes, and put on sackcloth, and sat in dust. Now, putting on sackcloth, calling for a fast, sitting in dust, does that mean you truly have repented? Does that earn you repentance? No, it doesn't. Really, it's an outward sign of what's going on inside. It's kind of like baptism. It's a similar idea. You could say it's not the same thing. But it's an outward sign of showing you that you really are mourning over sin. Notice here that the king is singled out from the people, just as who else was singled out in chapter 1? The captain of the ship. Remember, he prayed, perhaps God will save us. And so both the captain and the king have tremendous parallels, as we'll see. Notice here the parallels here in verse 7 through verse 9. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. So he makes this proclamation to the entire city. Verse 8, he continues in his decree, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Now let's stop here. There's some interesting things here. We learn more about repentance, that repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God, which is what repentance is. And the king admits that the misbehavior of his people is what caused this great thing to occur. It's interesting when you can gather non-biblical history here. Depending on the exact dates and when this happened, when Jonah came to Nineveh, the prophet may have already come to a city that had been prepared by God himself through various, and for instance, there were two huge famines, or huge, I don't know if that's the proper word to use for famines, huge famines that occurred in the city, and also a total solar eclipse happened right around this same time. People in those days would look at events like that and go, oh, God must be judging us. Unfortunately, our society doesn't do that anymore. Now it's, can I get more stuff at Costco? How do I take care of myself rather than repentance? Thus, their hearts were likely prepared for this event. When someone comes into the city and says, repent, because they were ready. They were ready. And I would say, by way of application, what we see where people are doing this, you know, fighting sickness or preventing sickness, that's not the most important sickness to get rid of. It's spiritual sickness. As Christians, we should be known for sharing the gospel to the lost and dying rather than grandstanding, say, on our politics, or maybe overreacting to the situation or underreacting to the situation, or being even right in this situation. Who cares if we're right? Who cares if our politics are correct? Let's preach the gospel. No one's going to get saved if you say, well, vote this way in November and you'll be saved. No. No one wants to see people die of a virus. Yet as Christians, we don't want to see anybody die and go to hell, do you? Look here. Look in verse 8. He says that each may turn away from his wicked way. This is a general phrase of their wickedness. The word for violence there, he keeps going. There in verse 8, it says, and from the violence which is in his hands. This refers to exceptional cruelty to other human beings. And they were greatly guilty of this sin. In fact, the Hebrew word for violence is where we get, if you've heard of the terrorist group Hamas, that terrorizes Israel again and again and again. Their name means violence. What a name. And that's the kind of sin that the king is repenting of. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Often we use the phrase, who knows? It may happen. We might use that to expect a negative answer to the question. That's not how the king is using it. In fact, the king is using it as more of a prayer. Who knows? God may relent from his anger and wrath from us. And indeed, it does say that God relented from his anger, literally from the heat of his nose. And even the king's decree captures what Jonah did not understand. He resented it, that God could forgive people of their wickedness and violence. We also see this phrase at the end of verse 9, so that we will not perish. This is the same phrase that the captain prayed, that we may not perish. The sailors didn't want Jonah to perish, remember? They even prayed to God, Lord, don't hold us against this, throwing him into the water. Now the king of Nineveh didn't want people to perish. Seems like all the pagans, the captain, the sailors, the king of Nineveh, are concerned about people perishing. What about Jonah, a prophet of God? Is he concerned about people perishing? Ironic, isn't it? Now we see verse 10, that God relents. And this is interesting. There's some play on of words here in verse 10. There's also some interesting words that are used in verse 10 that might get you to stop and think, huh? Whoa. But verse 10 records three actions of God. God sees, God relents, and God did not do. Let's read it. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He relented from punishing them. Now, here's a play on of words, which I think is really interesting. It's Jonah, the writer of the book, is using, or he's using the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means, it can be, generally means evil. It can mean calamity. It can mean wicked. And he repeats that word three times, once in verse 8, twice in verse 10. And he's using it, you could see it in verse 8, it's used as wicked. Verse 10, their wicked way. And at the end of verse 10, concerning the calamity, all the same words in Hebrew. It's a play on words. The wordplay emphasizes that God's response was appropriate. Because the Ninevites repented from their moral evil, God relented from the calamity or the evil of destroying them. He had threatened them. Notice here, it also says that God relented concerning the calamity. The King James uses God repented. God repented. What? God doesn't repent. God doesn't sin, does he? He doesn't ever sin. In fact, the verb can mean regret, be sorry, to regret something. Even the New American Standard has relent, which has the idea that he gave in. He changed his mind is the idea. Wait a minute. You're saying God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent of sin. You're right. He doesn't. Well, is Jonah mistaken in the words he chose? Absolutely not. If you believe every word is inspired by God, then no, it is. It is inspired by God. In fact, Genesis 6:6, look at with me there. Genesis 6:6 is right before the flood began. We're not going to look at verses 1 and 2. Sorry for those who want to go over those verses again. Some of you know what those are. You'll find out in a minute when you get there. But look at Genesis 6:6. Actually, we'll start with verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry, repented, relented, that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was vexed. Well, look at Numbers 23. Look at Numbers 23. Man, Moses wrote Genesis, and he wrote Numbers. Maybe Moses is mistaken. You think? What do you think? No, I don't think so. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, or will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. So you're seeing that in one passage, God repents, changes his mind. In another passage, it says he doesn't do that. 1 Samuel 15, 29. 1 Samuel 15, 29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So what does it mean then in Jonah 3? What does it mean in Genesis 6 when God relents or repents or is sorry? What does it mean? Well, this just simply means he changes his dealings with mankind. He changes his dealings with man according to his sovereign plan and purposes. We know from those other passages that God never changes his mind or purpose in the sense of who he is. He doesn't ever change in his character. God doesn't ever need to grow in his character. He doesn't ever need to learn anything because he's God Almighty and knows everything. He never needs to read a book. He's always same in character. Same today, yesterday, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Yet his dealings with men, Genesis 6, Jonah 3, his dealings with men change. For example, you were once lost, and then what? Then I was found. You see how God changes his from you were lost? Well, how does he view lost? Well, you're under his wrath continually, all day long, right? And then when you're saved, then he sees you, views you through Christ, justifies you, cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You were at war with God, enmity, now you belong to him. You see the change? See that? Darkness into light, unforgiven to forgiven. In other words, he changed his dealings with you when you got saved. To say it another way, this is how the word is being used here, when he relented. When God changes his mind in this manner, it is a gracious response to human beings. In other words, you say, well, God never changes his mind. If he never changed his mind, then you would be lost. Catch that? He doesn't change his character. He doesn't change who he is. But when he relents, as he does here, he changed from destroying the Ninevites to saving them. That's the change. That's the relenting that God does here. So when you repent, you're saying, I changed my mind about God's word, and I changed my mind about sin. And when God repents or relents in this fashion, he's not changing his character, but he's changing his view of who? You. He's changing his view of you. And if he didn't, he'd still be lost. Jonah 3:10 is not saying that God changes his mind. Just in case, if you think I'm saying that, no. He doesn't change his mind in the way that you think. Nor is he saying that he is not sovereign and only responds to man based on our response to him. No, that's not what it's saying. Or it's not saying that he doesn't know the outcome, he's not sovereign, he doesn't know the beginning from the end. That's not what it's saying. Rather, God's relenting or repentance is not a change of purpose, but a change in his new course for you. As commentator James Montgomery Boyce says, he clearly states it, just in case if I was not clear. He said, here the message of Jonah hits quite close to home. Like Jonah and the Ninevites, each of us today needs to repent of sin and turn to the righteous and merciful God of the universe. But our repentance from sin, assuming we do not repent, is made possible only because God himself first repented or relented of the evil by taking our judgment on himself. Jesus bore our judgment. Consequently, our turning from sin must be at the same time a turning to Jesus, through whom alone we have forgiveness. That's what it means when God relents. Thank God that he relents from his wrath on you and I. Do you agree? So in one sense, God changes his mind, but not in the sense that everybody else thinks. So Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, and Genesis 6, and Jonah 4 here, or Jonah 3, they work together. Context determines the meaning of words. And so often, people who don't know the word, unbelievers or false teachers try to trick you and think, oh, look, it's saying this, when it doesn't. Now the question to ponder as we close with Jonah 3 and move on to 4 next week, Lord willing. People relented from their sin, right? The Ninevites repented in droves, and God relented from his destruction. Now the question is, how will Jonah respond? How will Jonah respond? How will you and I respond when someone gets saved? How about if someone you don't like gets saved? How about if someone you know that is a mean, nasty person and God saves them? Will you rejoice? Or will you say, nah, it's fake? How does that make you feel when if you think that person gets saved? Do you rejoice? Are you sickened, upset, frustrated? Consider Jonah. Is his attitude correct in Jonah 4? Or is it incorrect? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that, in fact, although it's mind-boggling to use human terms for you, because you're infinite, that in fact you do relent of your sin. You do relent of our sin. And that you forgive us of our sin through Christ. That you give us the gift of repentance so that we might be aware of our own sin and turn to you and trust in you for salvation. We thank you, Father. We thank you for what we learn here about true revival, about true repentance, about biblical preaching and what we learn from this text. That all those things are necessary. We thank you, God, that you are a merciful God and that we can look to you and trust you and adore and worship you. Help us to live our lives to be in awe of you, in reverence for your holy name. May we open our mouths to those who are lost so they might hear the glorious gospel of Christ. Not our take on this or that doctrine, political doctrine, or not our take on the latest and greatest gadgets, But help us to be bold in giving the most important message that people need to hear about Christ. Help us to be, help us in one sense to be unlike Jonah. We want to be preaching of the gospel, but we don't want to have a bad attitude. We want to preach and to teach people the gospel with a good attitude, because we know that it's pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, for this time that we can meet. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to worship together and to love one another and to fellowship together and to be taught your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.